Our reading this evening is from the Old Testament, from the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 9. 2 Samuel and chapter 9, let us read and hear God's word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth!" And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belongeth to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived at Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading from his own holy and inspired word. Again, we praise our God, singing this time from the words of Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And we're singing from the beginning of that psalm, "Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare, where the assemblies of the just and congregations are. The whole works of the Lord our God are great above all measure. Sought out they are of everyone that doth therein take pleasure. His work most honorable is, most glorious and pure, and his untainted righteousness forever doth endure. His works most wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious, and he is full of compassion. He giveth meat unto all those that truly do him fear. and evermore his covenant, he in his mind will bear. As we sing these words, as we come to the end of them before we come into the sermon itself, keep in your mind that last phrase at the end of verse 5. Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. For our meditation tonight, I want us to go back to that chapter we read together, 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I want to look at the experiences contained in it, but if we want to fix our thoughts on any one particular verse, it's verse 3. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? There is a connection with our meditation last night, because last night we were thinking of the promise the Lord had made to the disciples, repeated by the angels after the resurrection, that he was going to meet with them in Galilee. A promise that was broken down to all the disciples, but also singularly applied to Peter himself. The way in which the disciples had been faltering and stumbling and stammering, and the way in which they had been disappointment to the Lord, particularly Peter, the one who had denied the Lord, both these groups of people, they were included in that promise. And we came to John 21 and we saw there the way in which the Lord met with them in that way and showed himself to them. A promise made and a promise fulfilled. And when we come to this experience with Mephibosheth tonight, there are exactly the same thoughts rising to the surface. A promise was made and a promise is fulfilled. And we can take these words right at the very beginning and we can see in them the application to the spiritual promises the Lord has made for his people, and the way in which they will be fulfilled, and the way in which they happen in the life of Mephibosheth and David only serve to illustrate the wonder of God's promises to his people, because we can see many of our own defects, problems and obstacles reflected here in David dealing with Mephibosheth. A promise that was made almost, 20 years before this. A promise made to Jonathan. But now, after all these years, David is looking out for a person to whom he can fulfill what he has promised. And the very center of the promise comes out in these words that we find repeated time and again in this chapter. I'm looking for somebody to demonstrate and to show loving kindness. A rich Old Testament word. The loving kindness of God. And the way in which David shows that to Mephibosheth. The same loving kindness over a greater scale in the face of bigger problems God demonstrates and shows to sinners today. So therefore, as we prepare our minds to go forward to the table tomorrow, let us think of this example and this experience for our own benefit. If there's one experience that, one theme that had a very contrasting effect on Paul, there were times that Paul was reduced to silence. He was stopped in his tracks by the simple thought, he loved me and gave himself for me. And on the other hand, when you see the way in which he lived and worked and applied himself so rigorously with all of the 110% of his resources, when you see the way in which, not the stopping and the stilling, but the application and the discipline, you see then, why is he doing it? The love of Christ constrains me. It's gripped me. It will not, it cannot let me go. And that's what motivated Paul in everything that he did. The sheer scale of that love. I want to read just a very familiar set of verses here at this point. When we come to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, you find there Paul is telling us something of this very love. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, we break in to read from maybe verse 14. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And what's this prayer? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. There's something about the scale, there's something about the magnitude, there's something about that love of God that is utterly beyond translation. It just simply cannot be translated, illustrated, or given an example of. Can't be contained. It's like being in an ocean. You cannot find the banks and you cannot find the bottom. That's the scale and the scope of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it took his breath away. It baffled his mind. It produced awe and stimulated his life. The love that God had to somebody like he. The love of God has to the likes of us. God, we're told in Romans 5:8, God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The kind of love that God commends. There's three or four different words that describe the type of love that you find in human experience, and every one of them comes short. It cannot hold the magnitude and the type of love that the Lord God has and displays in Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died, showing his mercy to enemies. Man's condition and God's compassion and Christ's crucifixion. Or if you come to Psalm 113, there you have the glorious blessings that the Lord has set out for his people. He lifts us from the dunghill of our own making, and he sets us as princes in his company. Why does he do that? The love that he has for his own. If you come down to 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, there the writer is saying, behold, and he's wanting us to stop. There's something astonishing he wants to share with us. There's something astonishing that he wants to give us. He said, hold on. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And what he says there is the manner of love. He says, what kind of love is this? It's love from a strange land. It's love from a strange place. And it's love that doesn't fit into any of the things that we're familiar with in ourselves. That's the kind of love that God has. Astonishing. That makes the likes of you and me, if we believe in Jesus Christ, it makes us sons, adopted into his family, with all of the privileges and all the blessings that go with our position. Now that's the love of God. But it's not a theme that is only found in the New Testament. It's not there that it is seen alone. There is a similar word in Hebrew to convey the amazing love of God. And that one word is the word that's before us in this chapter, the loving kindness of God. An ordinary word in a sense, but a word that's rich and full of meaning. A word that pulls together the strands we've already mentioned. A word that has the same effect upon those who know it as the love of God had on Jesus, on Paul. It goes to the depth of our soul and it defies a single word translation. What is this loving kindness of God? It touches on the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to what he has said. He is going to be this kind of God to his people. It's a love that is bound up with the interest that he has to bring good and blessing on those who are the objects of that love. A commitment on his part, whatever the cost, to bring that about. To seek the best and the highest objects. Or at least on the highest object. When you go around the shelves in Tesco, every time you go around, you'll see something called the finest. Well, every time you see that sign, think of this. The finest, the best. That's the loving kindness of God. How deep does that love go? How high are the blessings that he brings to those, the objects of this loving kindness? These are the truths that come out to us then from the way in which David deals with Mephibosheth. Let me just simply give the structure, the thoughts that I want to leave as a skeleton and you can hang your own experiences upon it. Hold on to it. Take it with you tomorrow to the table. First thing I want us to think of in the experience of David here is the power the covenant exercises. The power the covenant exercises. Just think for a moment of David. What is it that drives him to what he does? What is it that motivates David in what he says he's going to do in verse 3? He's been at work. He's established his kingdom. He's removed some of the old guard that would pose a threat to him. He's returned the ark to its place in the midst and the center of the nation. He's restored justice. He's established the infrastructure of the society. He set so much in order, so much in place for the establishing of this kingdom over which he's going to rule. Everything has been coming to a conclusion. When you come to chapter 8, verse 15, we read these words. And David reigned over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice to all his people. It's almost as if you're coming to a conclusion. Everything that he set his mind to do has been achieved and accomplished. He sought to build God's house for this ark to dwell in. And now his mind is thinking of something that he promised so long ago. He's established the kingdom, yes. It may be a kingdom that's still in its infancy. And so to think of other kings and to think of promises made to other kings, it might be a sign of weakness. It might invite disaster from those that are lurking on the borders of the land. But no, that's not the way David is thinking. He realizes a promise that he made so long ago. Yes, it was a promise made to another dynasty, to another king, to another contender. Yes, it was all of these things. But it was not a sign of weakness on his part. He could have passed the buck. He could have ducked and dived out of the promise. And he says, well, that was then, and now is now. I'm a king now. These things are in the past. We don't bother with these promises anymore. Time has passed. Circumstances have changed. But no, David thinks none of these things. He is facing things head on. So who is it? And what has he said? And who is going to be the object of this loving kindness? If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 20, you'll read there what we've got in the mind of David. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 15. This is what Jonathan was saying to David, verse 14, and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, that is, that his life would be preserved. But then he says in verse 15, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. David has gone, enemies are overwhelmed, structure has been established. That was the terms of the covenant. David went on oath a long time before, 15, 20 years before he made that promise to Jonathan. But 15, 20 years later, he still feels the power of what he's promised. He couldn't walk away from it. It gripped him, it held him still. The power of it. It wasn't a formality. A solemn word, given in a solemn ceremony, under a solemn curse. That's what influenced David. That's the power of the promise that he made and he now felt. Nothing about the passing of time, eroding it or fading it. Nothing about the change of circumstances affecting it. It wasn't just a formality that he could walk away from. There was nothing about, well, these were my enemies and I'm not going to do good for my enemies. None of these arguments were deployed by David at all. He had given his word and he was bound by it and he took it seriously. He felt the power holding on to him on the things he had promised, and he wasn't and he couldn't let go. There's a challenge there, of course, for ourselves. When we make promises, when we make vows, be it a minister or elders, when we make vows, promises to people, we cannot just simply back off and walk away from them and say, well, things have changed and doesn't apply to me anymore. That just simply does not apply. Or at least it ought not to apply to us. If we have promised and there is nothing sinful in the promise that we've made, then we should be big enough to hold on to what we've promised. That's the power that David felt. That's the promise that he made. Not just mere words, but there was a commitment behind it. The security, take it, apply it now on a spiritual level to the promise that God has made to his people. And the power of that promise on God himself, if I can put it like that. There is the security of God's affection and love. A commitment within the marriage bond, use that as an illustration that has been made. A commitment, husband to wife. Closing all doors. There's no third party to be involved here. There is no one else but one and one. The end of any doubt, the establishment of all peace and quietness, that's the power of the promise that is made within a marriage relationship. The power of the promise that David felt and the power of the promise that God has made. We might not feel like fulfilling what we've promised, but we feel that we've made the promise, therefore we've got to stick to it. And the person to whom we've promised must never, ever, ever be allowed to question the commitment we've made. Will he or won't he? Does she or does she not? These are the doubts that sometimes arise, and they shouldn't, if we've made a promise. We keep our word because we've given our word. The power of a promise. I want to use the illustration of a man, B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield is a well-known writer of yesteryear. He was a great theologian in Princeton Seminary. A lot of his books are still printed and are read today. He was well known. And he went to study in Germany in the year 1876-1877. And just before he went off to study in Germany, he married Annie in August 1876. And together on honeymoon, it was work and honeymoon at the same time, together they were walking in the Harz Mountains. And out on that walk, the pair of them were caught in a terrific thunderstorm. Annie was shaken to the core of her being with the shock of what they went through. She never fully recovered. She was an invalid all her life thereafter. But she felt the comfort of the promise that B.B. Warfield had made. And he ensured that he was true to the promise that he had given. He was never, ever, ever more than 2 hours away from Annie. He only went to lecture in the seminary and nothing more. He was invited in 1915 to give a paper and to give a lecture at a leading Bible conference. He prepared the material. He set it all out. But he never, ever presented it himself. He gave it to someone else to read on his behalf. For 39 years, there was never, ever a doubt in Annie's mind over the power of the promise that B.B. Warfield had made and given. And he was true to what he had promised, to look over and to look after her. That's the power of a promise that is made. Take that right up to the highest spiritual level. We have that promise from God. A promise that he has made and given in his covenant. The promise is resting on his character and his reputation alone. He's made it. If anybody is at risk, it is God's name and God's reputation. And he will be true to what he has said, what he has done. The power of that promise on the character of our God. The promises fulfilled of loving kindness to Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan. The promises that are given to us in our Bibles, resting on and coming through Jesus Christ. Can I experience them? Is there any doubt about them? Can I really take the fullness of them to myself? Is there any way in which they can be adjusted or watered down? No. The power of that covenant that David felt, the power of that covenant promise given in Jesus Christ, God's loving kindness to every one of his disciples for the sake of his Son. The power the covenant exercises. But the second thing I want us to think of from this very chapter is, secondly, the provision the covenant exhibits. What is it that David wants to do for the son of the generation following after Saul? What is it that he wants to do for the following generations of Jonathan? We have it in this word we've already mentioned, the kindness, the loving kindness, the Hebrew word chesed, the love that God has for his people. It's not conditioned, it's not controlled, it's not dictated by anything in his people. Go back to a passage I often go back to. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 6 and 7. And God says, I loved you as a nation and as a people. Why? Not because of anything in you, but just simply because I loved you. That's the only explanation. There's the unfaithfulness, there's the inconsistency of the way in which God's people live that threatened the relationship, that threatened that covenant. But God's loving kindness stands the strain of the nation's infidelity. One great example of all this in the Old Testament is the prophet Hosea. Hosea was married to a wife that let him down so badly. Flirting, playing around, unfaithful. She was an illustration of God's people and their behavior with God. Was Hosea told to give her up? No. He was told to make the effort and show the commitment and reclaim her and take her back to himself. Just the same as God does the same to his people. The unfaithfulness, the inconsistencies, the way in which we dally with so many other things that are less than helpful for us. God does not give up. He has resolved to show loving kindness to his people. And it's all the sweeter because of the experiences we go through. Can you imagine? We're going to come at it, I pray, hope, tomorrow. But can you imagine Peter? Peter, we saw him in John 21. The one who had denied the Lord. The one who was restored there by the Lord Jesus Christ and challenged 3 times, do you love me? And the way in which he was there shown and demonstrated this loving kindness of God. Can you imagine how sweet that would have been to Peter because of what he's been through and what he did? The promises and the provision that they hold, loving kindness. And that's a matter of honor to God. No matter the cost, he has said, I will show loving kindness to these people. So therefore, what do we find? The provision the covenant exhibits. Mephibosheth was sent for. As we find in verse 6. He came before David. And of course, this is the first mention of his name. He's a member of the old regime. Quite deliberately, We are given his line and his history and his roots. Mephibosheth, the son of. And we're told who his grandfather was. The son of Saul. There's a hint in that term of address that's ominous. Because there was always this purging taking place. Whenever a new king came to the throne, remove any possible contenders and competition. They all did it, they all saw it, they all knew it. Why therefore was he sent for? Was this to put the knife in and get rid of even Mephibosheth? His expectation ran in one channel. But his experience was in a different channel. The provision, the covenant exhibits. What was it that David was going to do and show to this man? This loving kindness. Break it down. Three simple, very quick words. First of all, there's protection as provision of this loving kindness. Because there he is. Mephibosheth is on the floor before David. And what is it that David says? He says, "Don't be afraid." If you've got reason to be afraid, yes. But don't be afraid. What he knew about David came through his relationships with Saul. What Mephibosheth knew came at second hand and with the colour of the experience of those who had it from David's hand. He was too young to know the kindness that David had shown to his family. He had a wrong picture of David. He was afraid to approach him. And David scatters it by this word, "Don't be afraid." Does that not arise in our hearts sometimes? We've got the wrong picture of God. We've got the wrong understanding of God. When God deals with us and takes us to task because of our sins, we think that's the line drawn. God's going to judge us and cast us off, and we've gone over the line and we've no way back. And sometimes we can be scared to the depth of our souls. Fear God, yes, if you have reason to fear him. But God's grace scatters that fear. One of the most, I think it's even the most repeated phrase in Old Testament, certainly. God's command given to his people, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." One of the most precious texts to myself, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I will uphold thee. I will be a right hand to thee." You know, people tell us, they'll say to us, "Look, cheer up. Don't be afraid." And they stop. They don't give us a reason for it. They don't tell us why we should be like that. But God always does that. He says, "Cheer up." Why? "Because I'm with you." "Don't be afraid." Why? "Because I'm your God." There's always a foundation of fact below the command that God gives. The protection, "Don't be afraid." The provision of this covenant, "Don't be afraid, because he has intentions of loving kindness. Don't be afraid, because the blood of Jesus Christ intercedes for you." Protection. Second word, provision. We read there back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, the way in which Jonathan, all that he was asking for was, "Look, preserve the life. Preserve my life, that I don't die." But now, David is doing so much more. He's restoring the land. He's multiplying the harvest. He's making sure that everything is in place so that the yield is the best and the highest. This man, Ziba, we're told that he had a pretty big family. He had so many sons and he had so many servants. And maybe the suggestion there lies that he was siphoning off a little bit of these other things from Mephibosheth to satisfy his own family and friends and servants. And so David says, you're not exploiting anymore. All of these things are going to Mephibosheth. He heaps up these things upon Mephibosheth in his loving kindness. So it is with the Lord. We're told he sets us, is it Psalm 116, Psalm 118, where the psalmist is praying, and we're told that the Lord sets him where? He sets him in a large place. Not just simply in a place of peace, but he sets him in a large place. The provision of God so abundant for his people. The scale that God operates on goes beyond our hopes, goes beyond our dreams. The way in which God deals with his people is more than just this and only this. There's an abundance in the handfuls and armfuls of mercies that God has for his people. Protection, provision. What's the third element of the provision of this covenant? Look at the position he's given. Four times in this chapter he says, Mephibosheth, you're going to sit at my table. Here he is, cringing on the floor like a dead dog. Here he is. But now he's given the status and the dignity. He's no longer groveling as a servant. He's now going to sit as a son and dine at the table of David. It's no mere sparing of Jonathan. It's no mere sparing of life that Jonathan was asking for. He's going to do so much more, heaping goodness upon him. Not only saving him from the shadow of death, but preparing a table for him to sit at. Mephibosheth is going to be cared for and provided for by the king. The loving kindness of David to him. And when we take that and lift it up to the level again of God's dealings with his people in loving kindness, think of the provision that he makes for us. Not to be afraid. Think of the way in which he comes and he fills us day after day with abundant blessings, pressed down and running over. Think of the position that he's given to every one of his own people, adopted sons and daughters into his family, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, his son. There's nothing grudging. There's nothing minimal. There's nothing as if God draws a line and says, well, that's what you're going to get and not a penny more. There's no restriction whatsoever on the bountiful blessings that God has for his people. These blessings, which are rich and full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive them and we experience them fresh every day. That's what Jeremiah says in Lamentations. These blessings are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness at evening time. The provision, the covenant exerts. The power the covenant exerts. Thirdly, before we close, who is the person that the covenant embraces? Who is this man Mephibosheth? He's the one before our mind. He's the one before our gaze. What do we know about him? Two simple things that we can apply to ourselves right now. Who is the person the promise or the covenant embraces? Mephibosheth, he was lame, both his feet. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 4, you read there that when he was a youngster, 5 years of age, him and his nanny were running away from an invading army and one of the nurses dropped him. And because of that fact, when he was dropped, he became lame on both his feet. He was restricted, he was dependent, he was deprived. Every one of these words can be translated into a spiritual experience for ourselves. We are worse than lame. We're restricted, we're dependent, we're deprived. We are helpless spiritual cripples. We are helpless spiritual cripples. But that's the very kind of person the covenant embraces.
Amen.
We are lame. But worse than that, not only does it mention he's lame, but it also goes on to mention his lineage. Who is he? He is the wrong stuff. He is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. He's one of the enemy. One of the previous regimes. And yet he was spared. Spared for the sake of Jonathan, because the promise was made to him. Promise that was made before he was born. The same promise when you look at Ephesians chapter 1, in the counsels of eternity, God's resolve and intention was made and given to save and to bless his people. We are of the wrong stuff. We are enemies against God. We are hostile to God by ourselves. We are of the wrong lineage. And yet, we are the very ones whom the Lord seeks out as the lost sheep and gathers us back to the fold. How we need to pause. How we need to appreciate how we are the very kind of person this covenant embraces. The wrong stuff, the wrong lineage. Spiritual cripples, lame. Everyone in the house of Saul would have been looking over their shoulder, frightened, waiting for the knock on the door. Purging everybody out was the name of the game. It was done in these days. Everybody knew it, everybody believed it, everybody did it. His feet were lame, but Mephibosheth was thinking. He knew what to expect from David because of the past experience of other kings, but David did the unexpected. Don't be afraid. Simply because of the covenant that he was made. David had given, it was an absurd promise. A promise that was so politically incorrect. He promised loving kindness to his enemy. And that's what Mephibosheth experienced. God's loving kindness to sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. Nobody can imagine this kind of love. Nobody can imagine this kind of love and the promises that God makes. This is the inheritance of God's people. We, if we can sit beside Mephibosheth and we can see the downside of our life and our living, if we can see so many of the handicaps, and we only see a few of them, God alone knows them all. But even the ones that we do know would disqualify us from any blessings from the hand of God. But the wonder, the sheer thrill and delight of this man Mephibosheth and David dealing with him is the way in which he was shown loving kindness. We cannot understand what God is doing to his people. There's no reason whatsoever. There is no reason whatsoever why you and I should sit at the Lord's table tomorrow, left to ourselves. We cannot understand it. But we can experience it. And we can experience it because of this covenant that God has made. to show loving kindness to those who are the brethren of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, is it? Where the Lord himself says, I and the brethren the Lord has given me. And the picture there is the Lord Jesus Christ with his arms outstretched and embracing all his people within the scope of his arms. I and the brethren the Lord has given me. We cannot understand that. But we know the coming, the loving kindness of the Lord God to his people. The food for our souls and our meditation tonight. The basis on which we come tomorrow around this table. Who is there of the family of Jonathan that I can show loving kindness to? Lame lineage. The loving kindness of the Lord to us. We who are lame and of the wrong stuff. And the loving kindness of God with all of the riches of that provision coming to us in and through the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the riches of thy word, where we can see reflections of spiritual experiences in so many lives that have gone before us. We pray therefore, our Lord, that we might be taught by thy Spirit, even underneath the things that we've considered tonight afresh. May they come upon us. May they prepare us. May they stimulate us. May they humble us, that we might see the source of all the good things that we have, the riches of the loving kindness of God from all eternity to his people, coming to us through one person alone and one experience in his life, when he gave himself upon the cross, that he dying, his people might live. Lord, bless these words and meditations to our thoughts tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now conclude by singing from Psalm 23. The familiar words of Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.